Thank you, Musa. I'm going to ask you this evening to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, I've lost my place as well. Here we go, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from the opening chapter. And then right at the end of the chapter again, just a single verse that I'd like us to read. So, beginning then, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And then if you go right to the end, to chapter 12, and I want to read verse 13. This is the writer, the author's conclusion. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Just so far. Lord, we have been singing tonight, and just to repeat those words, come Holy Spirit. Lord, we can bring our best efforts, but they will come to nothing unless you are at work. And we do pray that you would be pleased to work among us. Lord, that your grace would abound to us, each one as individuals, but to us as a church, as a city, and even as a country. And so lead us this evening, we pray, in the scripture before us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to actually begin by referring to another book in the Bible, and in what is probably the oldest book in the Bible, which is Job. And the author there, Job, makes a particular comment that I think will help us in this introduction tonight. And he makes the comment in a context where he had experienced tremendous, heart-wrenching difficulty. He had gone through suffering repeatedly. And so we get to Job chapter 14, and he says there, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and he withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. So Job has a point. And the point he's trying to make, the point he's elaborating on, is even if you live to be an old man or an old woman, life is short. Life is like, to use his words, like a fleeting shadow. I want us to think about that tonight, especially as younger people. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm 19, or I'm 25, or I'm 29, and all these years stretch ahead of me, and it seems as if I'll be alive for eternity on this earth, and it's not so. Life passes by so quickly. Again, to use the words of an old hymn writer, Isaac Watts, he makes the point, he says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. I was a bit disappointed the other day was reflecting on my family, my mom and dad. My children don't remember them. They passed away 12 years ago, 15 years ago. They don't even know who my grandparents were. That's how soon people are forgotten. That's the way it's going to be for you. It's the way it's going to be for me. And again, simply to repeat, the shortness of life is a stubborn and undeniable fact. And of course, for me, that prompts a question. It's a question that I would like for us to think about. A question that ought to grab your attention, my attention. And this is the question. Were you born just to pour a few cups of weary years of pain and trouble into the never-ending river of human existence? Now, that's quite a philosophical question, you know, quite a deep question, but such an important question. Is that it? Were you simply born so that you can go through difficulty after difficulty and perhaps have some seasons of enjoyment or pleasure, and then eventually your life ends? Somebody takes your place. And they go through the same thing, and somebody takes their place. And so the cycle continues, one after the other, year after year, century after century. Is that it? Or is there some kind of meaning? That's where I want to go tonight. Is there some kind of meaning attached to your existence? Why are you here? Why am I here? I mentioned last week that we had walked around in the area, had some discussions in the park with some young adults. One conversation particularly has lingered, and the young men in the park, the consensus among them, and I quote them now, "You live, and you die, and you're done." My response was, "You mean like a dog? Is that the way you think of your life? That you simply you're born, you live, you do some things, you die, and then it's all over?" It's an option to consider. It's a thesis that Solomon tests. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, those opening verses that I read, particularly verse 2. I prefer the NIV version, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. That's the thesis that he's testing. Or in the ESV, as I read it, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But then as he goes down various pathways of life and exploration, he comes to a conclusion. He reaches another conclusion. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And really tonight, as we gather here, we are faced with exactly the same option, or options. Same choices confront you and me. Choices that you need to apply your mind to as you make your way through life. And so I ask tonight, which of these two views, which of these two options color the lenses of your spectacles as you interpret the world around you? Life is meaningless, or there is some kind of meaning attached to this existence that we have. Which of these two opinions ultimately influence your approach to life and the decisions that you make from day to day? Really want to urge you, all of you, to think about why you exist. What is your life about? How can you make sense of this existence? Asking and finding answers to the meaning, to the question, to the meaning of your life as a human being. And so that brings me really to the second of four significant matters that I want us to consider and busy considering. Remember, the first matter was that of origins. I looked at that last week. Tonight I want to look at the issue of meaning, purpose, life, and its meaning. And then, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to look at the impact of that in terms of ethics and morality. And then finally, I want to look at the subject of destiny. What is it that goes beyond this life and beyond the grave. So tonight, single point, meaning. That's what we're going to put up on the screen. I want us to think about the meaning of life. I want to introduce the topic. A couple of years ago, Carol and I were on a sabbatical again, and we were at an evangelical ministers' conference in London. And one of the sessions that we attended was a talk by a pediatric specialist. And he was a doctor, apparently of a highly skilled doctor, who was practicing at one of the big London academic hospitals. And as he unfolded this particular session, it was really him speaking about what he called the incomprehensible contradiction. Big words over there. Incomprehensible contradiction that this man faced in his work in the hospital every single day of his life. Let me explain, as he explained. In the wards and on the floor that he worked, the focus of his expertise and those along with him was to save the lives of premature and vulnerable newborn babies. That's what they did, day in and day out. He elaborated and he explained that literally, and I forget the figures, but literally millions of pounds were spent annually on the kind of sophisticated equipment and treatment to save the life of a single baby. That's what he did. In the wards and on the floor below, the focus and the expertise of those medical practitioners was to abort. It was to take the life or lives of mostly healthy, unborn, unwanted babies. Same hospital, different floors, applying different practices. On the one floor, every effort was being made to save life. Immediately below, energy and expertise and resources were being utilized to destroy life. So these two irreconcilable practices really emanate from very different views regarding the meaning of life. I bought the doctor's book. Bought it for my son, but he never read it, so I've taken it back. The book is entitled Matters, Matters of Life and Death, Human Dilemmas in the Light of the Christian Faith. The doctor's name was John Wyatt. Those who are medical students, you might find this book very interesting. And the reason I bought it is because I wanted to understand why is it that doctors on one floor would do this and go to the expense and the trouble and the energy to save lives and on the floor below, day in and day out, do something exactly opposite. What brings that about? Well, in my first point tonight, I want to lean a little bit on this doctor. Medical students here can check me up or correct me afterwards. I want to lean and learn a little bit from him. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be a human being in the light of modern biology? Okay, so that's what we're going to think. I think we're going to stretch our brains a little bit tonight. What does it mean to be us in the light of biology, modern biology that's been taught? Now, of course, I don't think there's anyone among us who does not appreciate and see the value of scientific discovery, particularly in the medical field. We benefit from that. We live healthy lives, or we can live healthy lives. We have access to all of this treatment. There's no doubt that this has brought and continues to bring great benefit to us as human beings living in 2019. Now, I want to quote the doctor. He says, the downside of scientific research and discovery, now listen to his words and then I'm going to try and put it in simple English. By splitting down complex systems into more basic constituents, this tends to transform unnoticed into a philosophical view that any system can be explained wholly by the properties of the constituent parts. Now you're all confused. bringing about the belief, this is the point, bringing about the belief that we are nothing but chemicals. Okay, the view is called reductionism, but let me say, Eugene. Eugene is an elder. I think most of you know Eugene. So we look at Eugene, and what do we see? We see a man in a body. But let's start breaking his body down. He's got a head, doesn't have much hair. He's got arms and he's got legs. He's got a torso. But we can chop it down even further. Flesh and blood, skin and bone and muscle and tendons and nerves. You see what I'm doing? We're going from bigger to smaller to smaller to smaller until we're at the smallest part and we end up with chemicals. There are organs, there are cells, there's a nucleus. My daughter was studying some biology and I was looking at the sketch the other day. Mitochondria and cytoplasm and DNA and RNA. My point is all of these things get smaller and smaller and smaller, and the point is you end up with nothing more than a mix of chemicals. And so that's what they believe. It makes perfect sense to the doctor on the lower floor who has the particular view that life is nothing more than a conglomeration of chemicals, that unwanted or obsolete or defective chemicals can be poured down the drain or thrown in a waste paper basket and be nothing more than medical waste. Now, do you see what I'm getting at in these sermons? There are things that drive our decisions. They don't just come in a vacuum. All of us have a belief system. We have convictions. We have a world view, and we interpret the world and we end up making decisions. And we will make different decisions when we have different world views. Let me give you another angle from the world of biology. Well-known zoologist, Professor Richard Dawkins, he is from the Oxford University. He reinforces that kind of thinking, and again, I want to quote him. He says, "We, that is us human beings, we are nothing more than survival machines." Ever think of yourself as that? You're nothing more than a survival machine. Robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. And I thought I'd leave it there. I didn't want to go into any more complexity. But basically what he's saying is that the only reason we exist is so that there can be the perpetuation of other human beings and so on and so on and so on. In fact, I thought I'd rather share an illustration. He once asked apparently a little girl what she thought flowers were for. What are flowers for? She thought for a moment and she said two things: to make the world pretty and to help the bees make honey for us. Well, I thought that was a very nice answer, said Dawkins, and I was very sorry to tell her that wasn't true. Well, what then is Dawkins's answer? What are the flowers and what are human beings and what are everything else for? And again, I quote him. He says, "We're all machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. Flowers are for the same thing as everything else in the living kingdoms, for spreading copy me programs about." That's exactly what we're here for. We're machines for propagating DNA. It's every living thing's object, sole reason for living. Well, think about machines. If we are machines, does the machine logic of Dawkins actually make sense? Isn't it true that the machines we know, and I thought of the photocopier machine that sits in the prayer room, there's a machine. That machine was designed by a designer for a particular purpose. It didn't just appear in the prayer room. Yet, it is said in the human body we have a machine which is apparently designed by no one, for no good purpose. The human body is just an extraordinary coincidence, a common accident or a cosmic accident. So again, to counter that, and this is an 18th century argument by a clergyman by the name of William Paley. And he used the analogy of a watch. I'm sure you've all heard it, but I want to repeat it. And it was his intention to defend the creation, the divine creation of human beings. He says, if when you're crossing the heath, sort of the meadow, I suppose, or the park, you stumbled upon a watch on the ground. You might not know where the watch came from, but you would have to conclude that somewhere there is a watchmaker, someone who planned and designed and constructed the mechanism. Well, Richard Dawkins responded to that, and this is what he says. He says, the analogy between the watch and living organisms is false. The only watchmakers in nature are the blind forces of physics. A true watchmaker has foresight. He designs his cogs and his springs, and he plans their interconnectedness with a future purpose in his mind's eye. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind. It has no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play a role of the watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. Well, I want to add my two cents worth. Isn't it a tragedy? Maybe it's my perspective and my worldview, but the proverb, there are none so blind that will not see, applies again and again. So us being nothing more than chemicals, is that how you consider your life, your being? Us being nothing more than a machine or nothing more than the products of blind physical forces, these are just the sample, and there are many more arguments that are put forward, convictions that life is meaningless. That's the message. That's the conclusion. There can be no significant, there is no significant purpose intended for you and for me. Now, where does that leave us as humanity, if we take that particular view? Where does it lead us into the future? Well, the future then, and you can see this as you look around in the world, the future is then seen to be built just block by block. The future is seen to be, as it were, frame by frame. From the choices we make in the present will affect that which comes. In other words, there's no ultimate purpose to nature apart from that which we construct in the present. Every choice must therefore be calibrated to ensure that the outcome is desirable. Unless we choose correctly, the future may become hell on earth. If there is no God, if there is no purpose, everything depends on the decisions we make today. And we can be in crisis depending on which human leader or which fanatic or which idiot is in charge. The ultimate consequence of every choice ultimately becomes the supreme and only moral arbiter. And society becomes dominated by pragmatism and expedience. Well, let me move on. Move away from John Wyatt now, and I want to ask the question now, what does it mean to be a human being according to Scripture? It is connected to the reality that God exists. When we go to the Bible, the first point that I made last week, we cannot avoid the reality of the existence of God. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And so we're told as we move on in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, I noticed something when I was preparing this week, something I should have noticed, I guess, before. How did God create the rest of things on all the other days? He spoke. He just spoke. He said, let there be, let there be. And it was so. God could have easily done the same thing in the creation and the bringing to being of the man. Just doing so by his own word. Did so with the animals, did so with the plants. But notice with Adam, he chose instead to have a personal hand in creating this special creature. I'll read the passage, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. Then God said, now get the picture here. Let us make man in our image. This is God consulting with God within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You cannot, from a biblical perspective, reach the conclusion or deduction that man is a close cousin to the animals. He's not a distant relative of plant life. Neither is he the product of slime. We see here, God introduces Adam with a clear sense of dignity, God's personal attention, with the honor of giving and providing, as it were, intimate deliberation on the part of the Godhead, giving context to the creation. That's the beginning. So man is someone great, wonderful, something different, someone different. The most excellent of all God's works. Did you know that we human beings are created by God's own personal activity as an expression of God's divine nature? That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Let me elaborate. Being created in the image of God means that there are certain attributes of God that he shares with his special creature, man and woman. You know that? Do you ever think about that? Some theologians have called these the communicable attributes. Well, what are some of them? Love. We have the capacity to love each other, to love God. We have a conscience of justice, a sense of justice. We have a self-awareness, unlike other creatures. Grace, mercy. These are some of the examples of what God shares with Adam. And your dog doesn't have that. And then if we go to the New Testament and we look backwards, and this is important, especially when we get to next week, we look at the New Testament, we get further clarity on this insight and what it means to be created in the image of God as a bearer of the image of God in the likeness of God. And there are two verses I want us to look at. The one is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul is writing here, and he's speaking to Christians, believers. Most of us are believers. We claim to be professing believers. We claim to be those who are born again of the Spirit of God. We claim to be those who have been new creatures in Christ. And so as he writes to these Ephesians, he says to them now, in your responsibility as you walk as a Christian, as you are being more and more sanctified, he says, put on the new self, this new person, created after the likeness of God. And then he elaborates, in true righteousness and holiness. Then we go into Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. We see something smaller there. Again, he's speaking to Christians. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's no doubt about what God wants for your life. It's an image that bears the righteousness and the holiness of God. Paul is making the point that because the image of God in man and woman has been distorted by sin, this new creature in Christ is to put off the old self, put on the new creation, thereby restoring the image of God as it ought to be. Your one big purpose, if you're wondering about what it is to be an image bearer of God. You ought to reflect the very nature of those communicable attributes of God. And so to fulfill your purpose as a human being requires that you live your life being conformed. That's why we speak so often, and sometimes it becomes a cliche. Conformed to the likeness of Christ. Conformed to the image of God. And therefore we need to say we need the gospel. The Bible teaches that even after sin entered the world and the image of God in us wasn't completely obliterated, it was only distorted, well, seriously distorted. I'll just give you an example, Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, which of course comes after the fall of Adam and Eve. God says there, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So sin has definitely devastated and affected the image of God in us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's true that it's only through the work of Jesus, which we're going to celebrate and consider this evening, his atoning work through his resurrection, that we can be forgiven. But not only forgiven, that we be transformed, that we be changed, conformed to the image of Christ. And again, just a single verse in reference. And we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. As we look to Jesus, we are being transformed. We're not just doing our own thing. We're fulfilling our purpose of being image bearers. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let me move on and affirm that your life can have meaning. And I hope your life does have meaning. It's the conclusion that Solomon reaches. And again, I'll just read that verse. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I'm going to try and illustrate that by means of thinking about a relay race. I think we've all been involved at some point in time in relay races, perhaps at school. Think of your life as being part of a relay race. Consider God as the team manager. He puts the team together. We know that is what the managers do. And he does so as he sees best, not as the team players see best. God is in charge. God is the manager. And in his sovereign good pleasure, he places you, say, in the fourth position of the relay race. Well, the race begins. And for the first three legs of the race, no one is even thinking about you. Isn't that true? All the eyes are on the runner. But then your turn comes. And all the eyes are on you as you snatch the baton from the third runner. And all the eyes stay on you and move and follow you as you move towards the fifth runner. And then you hand the baton over. And as far as the spectators are concerned, their focus moves away from you to the next runner. But what they don't notice is what's happening in the background. The team manager who comes running to you throws his arms around you with a warm hug. Well done, good run. Ultimately, the race is over. The team has won. The team manager gathers the whole team. And they celebrate. Now, from that illustration, the point I'm trying to make is that although life is brief, meaning is not found in the duration of time, but meaning is found in loving and obeying and serving God, the team manager. The relay runner, you see, is not in the public eye throughout the race, but he finds his brief participation meaningful and fulfilling. And we should see that from the scriptures, for we, Ephesians 2 verse 10, are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a leg of the race that you have been designed and called by God to run in 2019 plus minus years before and plus minus years beyond. You can fulfill you can fulfill your purpose even though your role only occupies say 2 years, or 20 years, or 80 years, or 90 years in a 60-century long race. And so purpose is not automatically linked to length of time. The sad thing is that some people live well into their 90s and they never run their leg of the race. And so we should rather see purpose as directly related to the given task that the designer God has given. Primarily, of course, it is to be image bearers. But if we look at the Apostle Paul, we see he's an example of where meaning and purposeful living is demonstrated. He says so in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Do you understand? He's living his life in submission to God. He wants to fulfill the task that God has given him. He wants to obey God. He wants to love God. He wants to serve God. Then when it gets to the end, and it did get to the end, as he passes on the baton to the next generation, what does he say? 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. But thirdly tonight, and this is my conclusion, what does it mean to be a human being to you? I've just scratched the surface. This is a huge topic. I've just given you some, glimpses of some opinions. And there are two options, of course, and I'll just give them as questions, really, in conclusion tonight. What does it mean to be a human being to you? Are the spectacles you use to interpret the world, are the spectacles you use to influence your decisions, colored with the view which is expressed by another biologist by the name of Jacques Monod? And this is what he said. Is this what drives your life? Chance alone is the source of every innovation, of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. The universe was not pregnant with life. This next statement shocked me. Our number came up in the Monte Carlo game. Is that the way you see your life? Just chance, luck. If so, I guarantee you your decisions and the way you live your life will be driven by expedience. It will dominate all you do and seek to be, seeking to serve yourself in the present. There's a second option, and I believe this is the right option. Are the spectacles you use to interpret the world and to influence your decisions colored with the spilt blood of Jesus? And I think that's appropriate as we meet around the table tonight, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You see, when your spectacles are covered by the spilt blood of Jesus, you don't stand back and seek to justify sin. We'll try and redefine that which is abhorrent or despicable and grievous to God. We understand that it is the standard and the glory of God, but we also understand and see the wonderful grace of God forgiving sinners. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And perhaps a radical statement tonight. If so, if that is true, you will be willing and I will be willing to put on the new self as an image bearer created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Which is it? Which is it? What does it mean to be a human being to you? Lord, just even thinking of that statement last week, after darkness, light. I pray among us here tonight that we would live as those who have discovered the light of God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Holy Spirit has worked in us, through us, and among us, enabling us to be these new creatures, be conformed so that we can truly live as those who are image bearers to the glory of your name. Amen.